The first passage we're going to be going to after a while, after an introduction, is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would open up to that passage and kind of have it out. It's good to see everybody back this morning. And this study this morning is going to be part two in something that we started last week, looking at tactics and developing a game plan for sharing the word, or developing a game plan for discussing the word rightly divided. Okay. And we started into this last Sunday, and I kind of gave you an overview of some things, and I'll review just a few of those things here in a moment. But this morning, the title of this one is the Columbo Tactic. Okay? And again, I just want to be upfront about it. Some of the concepts that I'm sharing with you are coming from this book, Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions by Gregory Kukul. This book was written in 2009, I believe, and I'll be very honest and upfront with you. This individual, he is not a right divider, he is not a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, but he has some good things to say that I think apply to us as far as how we should think about looking at our ambassadorship and our diplomacy as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, and how to deal with situations and circumstances and how to navigate through conversation and so forth. So I have taken the concepts and I have altered them to fit with what we believe here at this assembly, and try to present them to you in a way that will make sense to you so that you can incorporate them and hopefully use them in a practical way. So, this morning what we're going to look at is called the Columbo Tactic. But before we do that, I just want to review, okay? In our last study, I made about 4 points to you. The first point is I explained why this study. And I told you the story about what happened to Sylvia at this lunch meeting where she went to a lunch meeting thinking that this was just going to be a lunch meeting with a friend, and the friend proceeded to sort of waylay her with a bunch of questions and concern over her eternal soul, and that she was in a cult and so forth, and believed that and worshiped Paul, and you know, all that kind of stuff, right? And she's not the only one that has had to deal with that type of thing. I've heard lots of stories from a lot of you over the years about similar situations and circumstances. And even in my own life, I've had to deal with that kind of thing from time to time, particularly when I was at college dealing with different situations and circumstances. So it's not a situation that is unique to any one of us individually, but it's something that we all face as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. So what I'm trying to do here is give you some strategies, some tactics for how to navigate in those conversations so that you can stay in the driver's seat and remain in control of the conversation. Now, before we get into all that for this morning, the first thing I told you last week is, after I introduced the concept, is I told you what the study is not. And I said that the study is not going to be me giving you a list of topics and a list of verses and saying, okay, when the subject of water baptism comes up, here's 10 verses you should use. When the subject of speaking in tongues comes up, here's 10 verses you should use. When the subject of Paul's unique apostleship comes up, here's 10 verses you should use. I'm not going to do that. We do that anyway, normally, as I preach through the Bible and we study things out. We go through that type of teaching, and I naturally give you those things. What this particular series is about, moving on to point number two, is to trying to develop, what the study is primarily about, is teaching you some tactics for how to navigate in conversations so that you stay in control in a good way, even though your current skills or your current knowledge level of the Word of God might be limited. I drew on the board last Sunday that target analogy. And I talked about in the center is what you know, outside of that is what you kind of know, and on the outside is what you don't know anything about. And I talked to you about how developing some skills and handling the Word of God and moving information from the outside into that center circle. And the more information and Bible doctrine and understanding that you can accumulate in that center circle of stuff that you know about, it will provide for you a reserve power to draw on when you deal with people regarding issues related to the faith. Be they questions of whether or not God exists, basic apologetics, why is the Bible reliable, up to and including a defense of the Word of God rightly divided and Pauline truth, and Paul as our apostle during this dispensation of grace. So it's not limited simply to right division applications. It could include anything that might come up. These strategies would apply. I talked to you last Sunday about the successful ambassador requiring three skills: knowledge, wisdom, and character. And we looked at verses from the Apostle Paul about that, how you have to know something. You have to have something that you're ready with that you have in knowledge. You have to have wisdom in how to use that knowledge, how to apply that knowledge that you have. And third is the character idea, the idea that how we behave and conduct ourselves as ambassadors needs to be becoming or fitting of the truth that we say that we believe. And we went over those things. And third, I talked to you about the difference between strategy and tactics. And I told you that my goal here is to teach you how to find clever ways to exploit someone's bad thinking for the purposes of guiding them to the truth while remaining gracious and charitable at the same time. Okay? And our aim here ought to be to manage, not to manipulate, and we need to make sure that it's our ideas that offend someone and not us ourselves, and that the issue that people take with us is with what we believe, not with our behavior. Okay? So to illustrate all that, to get us started, I'll just tell you a quick story. Before I was a teacher at Greenville High School, I taught at a charter school. And there was a situation one day in the charter school where I was sitting there eating my lunch in the teacher's lounge, minding my own business, and one of the other teachers came in, and I don't know if they just had a bad night's sleep or too much pepperoni on their pizza the night before, but in front of the entire high school staff, they proceeded to say and turn to me and say, "Ross, everyone knows that science is the only source of absolute truth." And I'm sitting there and I'm like, "No." So I kept eating. And I can feel everybody looking at me. Okay? And I know I've got to say something or, you know, it's not going to be good. And I'm sitting there eating and I'm thinking about what am I going to say? So I finally, this was all I said. I turned to the guy and I said, "Can you prove that to me scientifically?" And I kept eating. And I felt the whole energy of the room shift to that guy. Right? I was now out of the hot seat. The hot seat was now on who? On him. Right? The guy got up and left and never talked to me again. That's all I said to him. That's all. I wasn't mean. I wasn't nasty. I wasn't unkind. I just asked him a question. "Can you prove that scientifically?" And the fact of the matter is that he what? That he can't. Because the nature of the statement that he made is not a scientific statement. It's a philosophical one. He cannot take the statement that science is the only source of absolute truth and prove that out by subjecting it to scientific experimentation. Okay? So I was able to diffuse that entire situation simply by asking what? A question. That is fundamentally here what the Columbo tactic is about. Okay? That's just one example of what it is that I want to try to convey to you here this morning. Before we do that, there was one sort of residual point that I didn't get to last week, and that is looking at the idea of argument versus a fight. Okay? I have in my notes here, difference between an argument and a fight. Sometimes when it comes to this subject, people get antsy and they say, "Well, I don't like arguments. I don't like when people yell and scream and get nasty and all that sort of thing." Okay? I'm going to tell you, that's not an argument, that's a fight. Okay? A fight is the sort of thing that people win or lose. Okay? A fight is the sort of thing that people win or lose. A fight could obviously be physical, but it could also be verbal. And in a fight, somebody is trying to win and dominate and convince somebody, maybe in an ugly, nasty type capacity, of something or why somebody is wrong. Okay? In contrast, arguments are good things. Okay? Arguments are reasoned presentations that marshal evidence in support of a particular position. Okay? If I'm going to make an argument that God exists, I would have points laid out of why I believe God exists. Right? To make an argument or to present an argument or to engage in argumentation is not the same thing as engaging in a fight. Okay? Arguing in that sense then could be a virtue because it advances clear thinking and helps refine one's understanding of the truth. Now, let me illustrate this to you by looking at the Apostle Paul. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1. I want you to read the passage with me from the point of view of just noticing how Paul is going to lay out an argument. Okay? Paul conducts his teaching ministry in the exact same way as what I'm ultimately going to advocate that we should consider doing as members of the church, the body of Christ. In essence, following Paul's fundamental approach, in addition to following him in terms of what his doctrine is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Did Paul clearly teach the Corinthians that Christ died for their sins, rose again, was buried, and rose again the third day? Okay? Does he prove it out of the Scriptures? That's what he says he did, right? Verse 5, "Then was he seen of Cephas," that's Peter, then of the 12. "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, not that I am meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me, not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believe." Now, the first 11 verses there, Paul is laying out the fact that he preached that Christ what? Rose from the dead. And he says, I'm not the only one that preached this. Peter and the boys preached this. Other people were preaching that Christ what? Rose from the dead, right? And so he's setting it up. Now watch verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no what?" Notice what he did. So look at verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached," stop there. Is Paul saying, maybe he was preached, maybe he wasn't? No. He's saying what? He's saying this is a fact, right? He's saying, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and did he just tell you in the first 9 verses that he was preaching that? Yes. Okay. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what?" Now you see the fundamental problem, right? What is the problem Paul's addressing? He tells you what it is. That there are people in the church at Corinth that are buying into the idea that there is no such thing as what? Resurrection. So what Paul's doing here in chapter 15 is he is constructing an argument. Obviously he's aided by God the Holy Spirit here, writing under inspiration. But what you are seeing unfold here from the pen of the Apostle Paul is God Almighty's argument for why you should believe in what? The resurrection. Was Paul preaching in verses 1 through 9 that Christ rose from the dead? Yes. So when he comes to verse 12 and he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" He's not calling into question. He knows what he preached, right? He's saying, on the basis of the fact that I preach this to you, how is it that some of you are now denying what? Resurrection. You see that? Notice how he does that. What's the punctuation at the end of verse 12? How does he address the problem in Corinth? He begins to address it by raising a what? A question. Read on. Now I'm going to start again at verse 12 just so we get the flow. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is what?" So if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't what? Rise. Next verse. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain." So is it doing the Corinthians any help to deny resurrection? In denying resurrection, are they denying the basis of their own faith? And Paul is making the case that this is ludicrous and there's no reason for them to what? To do this. And if they do want to do it, they are overthrowing the basis of their own faith. Okay? And he says there in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised Christ, that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be the dead what?" So if God Almighty did not raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then is Paul and the other apostles that are saying that He did, are they bearing correct, accurate witness or false witness? False witness. If it's true that the dead don't what? Rise. Verse 16, "For if the dead raise not, then is Christ not what? Raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is what? Vain, ye are yet in your..." So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, are the Corinthians justified? No. Now, I want you to pay attention. How is Paul laying this out? Could Paul have just said, "Listen, you dumb Corinthians, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins"? Could he have done it that way? But is it much more impactful to see him laying the argument out before them and why this is what makes sense? Okay? Verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Verse 18, "Then they..." Now he goes further. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what?" So those that were believers that have died, that have perished, they're also what? They're eternally perished, is what he's saying here by extension. Now watch. How do you know that? Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what?" Verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what?" Now you see what he does between verse 12 and verse 19. Does he lay out an argument, a logical argument for why it does not make any sense for the Corinthians to be denying the reality of resurrection? Yeah. That is your apostle Paul laying out an argument for why the Corinthians should what? Should believe something. Okay? So when we talk about, in the context of what we're talking about now as an assembly, the idea of making an argument is not an ugly fight. The idea of making an argument is the concept of being able to arrange the truth in a way that you can present it to somebody that it makes what? Sense to them, and it is logical. Now, I understand that some believers naturally sort of want to avoid this. When believers avoid principled conflict on things that matter, it should say things that matter, because of fear of disunity and division, they hamper the body of Christ and the church's testimony in three ways. Come with me to Acts 20. The first thing, folks, is that Paul commands us to guard and protect the truth. Come over to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. There's other verses we could have looked at. Okay, I chose this one because I thought it, in the quickest way, cut right to the heart of what we're discussing here. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now he's talking here to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them in verse 28 to take heed unto yourselves and of the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made him overseers. Why? Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? The flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." Does Paul charge the elders at the church at Ephesus with the task of protecting and overseeing the doctrinal well-being of the saints in the church at Ephesus? Yes. Okay? Are they going to be able to do that if they're afraid to confront error head on with truth? No. So they're going to have some skills in the Scripture, in the skillful use of the Word of God, when the errors arise, when the heresies arise, to be able to answer the heresies with truth from the Word of God rightly divided. And to just avoid conflict as a believer because, you know, you're averse to it, you don't like it, is not the way Paul instructs the church, the body of Christ, to function. Are you to just turn, tuck, and run away from error because you're afraid of what's going to happen? The answer is what? No. And it's especially no for those that have positions of authority in the local assembly whose charge it is to protect the saints from error. Okay? Second, believers are denied the opportunity to learn how to argue among themselves in fair, reasonable, and gracious ways. Come with me to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own what? His own mind. See, believers ought not forfeit the right that they have as a believer to be fully persuaded by me or anybody else. And third, fight-phobic churches do not promote genuine oneness, come with me to Ephesians 4, but contrived and shallow artificial peace. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Notice what it says, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of what? Peace. But now watch. There is one body. And one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Are any of those negotiable points? No. They're not. So if you're going to be, if an assembly or you as an individual is going to be fight-phobic just for the sense of wanting to avoid conflict or not want to involve in doctrinal argumentation in the sense of presenting arguments and so forth, then you're not really promoting genuine oneness if you are not supporting and not standing in line with what Paul says is oneness in Ephesians 4. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? So we have to understand what arguments are. We have to understand that Paul used arguments. And we have to understand that argumentation done in the correct spirit, in the correct mind, with the correct mindset, with the correct goal in mind, that there's nothing wrong with those things. And that Paul, our apostle, does those exact things as part of his ministry. Okay? Now, with all that said, I want to spend the rest of the time that we have looking at the Columbo tactic. Now, how many of you have ever seen Columbo? I must be honest with you that, by and large, Columbo was a little bit before my time. I think it was on in the 80s, right? 80s? 70s. Well, that's really before my time, okay? I remember reruns being on and seeing commercials for it as a kid, but it wasn't really ever something I watched. It's on Netflix, and I did watch a couple to prepare for the message. How about that? Okay. All right. The Columbo tactic, its effectiveness is found in the simple phrase, do you mind if I ask you a question? Now, Columbo shows up at the scene of the crime, right? And he's all disheveled. And he's kind of bumbling. And he kind of walks around. And he kind of presents himself like, kind of like, you know, non-threatening, almost like, you know, he doesn't really know what he's doing, and it'd be really easy to sort of look down your nose at Columbo like he's some kind of loser, doesn't know what he's doing, right? But he's really doing something, right? And he's looking around, and he's formulating what? And then he goes up to somebody, and he engages them, and he says, you know, I got a problem here. Can I ask you a question about this? And then they answer, and then he goes on from there, right? And then he says, oh, well, you know, just one more thing. And he asks them another what? Another question. And before you know it, by the asking of these questions, he extracted a lot of information out of them. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. So one question would lead to another, which would lead to another, which would lead to another. And before you know it, Columbo has the people talking, where maybe they shouldn't be talking, and he's getting all this info from them. Right? And has he had to really work up any kind of a sweat or be really overly confrontational with the people to get them to talk to him because of the nature of his fundamental approach? No. Okay? So the key, folks, to the Columbo tactic is to go on the offensive in an inoffensive way by using carefully selected questions to productively advance the conversation. Okay? Simply put, never make a statement, and I know there's a typo here, at least at first, when a question will do the job. Never ask a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. That guy cornering me in the lunchroom. There's a thousand other ways I could have responded there, right? And there's 100 other times where that might happen where I wouldn't have done it the way I did it. But he says, "Don't you know that science is the only source of absolute truth?" And all I said to him is what? "Can you prove that to me scientifically?" End of discussion. Did I get mad? Did I yell and scream and get all bent out of shape about it? No. Just ask what? Ask the question. So whenever a question, never make a statement when a question will accomplish the same outcome and even a better outcome. Because if I answer that with a statement, now who's on the defensive? Me. I would much rather put the ball back in that other person's court through the use of a tactical, nicely asked question than have to have myself be the one answering all the questions. You guys understand what I'm saying? Okay? Now, I have a series of challenges here. A couple examples. I got three of them. Okay? So challenge one. Say somebody came up to you and they said the following. "You dispensationalists cut up your Bible and believe that the Old Testament and the four Gospels should be thrown out and are not Scripture." You ever heard that one before? Okay, you've heard that one before. You've been around long enough, you've heard it before. If you haven't heard it yet, you will. Okay? Now, how could you respond to that? "Oh, we don't cut up our Bible." Right? So here are just a few possible responses I came up with as I thought about it. How about this? "Who do you believe the four Gospels are written to?" Second, another example. "Can you give me an example of someone who actually made that statement? What verses would you use to prove that the Gospels apply to the church today?" In any one of those responses, now whose has the onus to answer? They do. Are they the ones asking the question? Okay, how about this? "Can you explain to me what Jesus meant in Matthew 10, 5-6 and Matthew 15, 21-24? Those are the passages where he says, "I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Or, "Does it not sound to you like," a follow-up question then, "does it not sound to you like Israel still enjoyed a position of spiritual advantage in these verses?" Do you see how if you ask the question, you're going to put it back on them and force them to answer? Now, they might try to, you know, finagle out of it or what have you, but these are just some examples. Another example, challenge number two. Challenge number two, "You Menex Pauline dispensationalists are a cult that worships Paul, not Christ." You ever hear that one? Possible responses. "Really? Can you please tell me why you think we worship Paul and not Christ?" Another one. "Have you ever heard me or some other Pauline dispensationalist actually say, 'I worship Paul'? Didn't Paul claim to have seen the resurrected Lord and receive further revelation? If you think I'm worshiping Paul, can you please explain to me what you believe about the following verses? 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even also as I follow Christ. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, Paul says. Now you could... what I'm saying to you, what the Colombo tactic is suggesting to you is that you will get far further in these types of conversations by responding in this manner. A third one, the challenge in this one would be, isn't dispensational theology a new development in church history? Aren't we better off following those doctrines and teaching that are well established in the history of the church? You ever heard that one before? A few sample responses. Infant baptism and baptismal regeneration are also well attested to in church history. Should one believe these doctrines on that basis alone? Ooh. If dispensational Bible study is a new development in church history, can you please explain to me why Paul uses that term in the Bible? And take them to the verses and show them. Dispensation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, that's where that reserve tank of knowledge is going to come from to help you be able to answer that question in a tactful way. Okay? So what we're talking about here are just some strategies about how to do that, how to draw out of your that reserve tank of Bible information that you have and that Word of God that you have stored up in your heart and your inner man to be able to tactfully negotiate these types of situations. Okay? Those are just three examples. Now, Kuchel, in his book, he points out the following about responding in this manner, that is, with a question. He says the following quote, first, each is a question. If you look back at my examples, okay, every one of the examples that I gave you to these situations is responding with a what? With a question. Okay? So, he talks about why that's important. He says, first, each is a question. My initial response in a situation like this is not to preach about my view or even disagree with theirs. Rather, I want to draw them out, to invite them to talk more about what they think. It takes a lot of the pressure off me because when I ask a question, the ball is in their court. It protects me from jumping to conclusions or distorting their meaning. Folks, can I tell you that while these things don't necessarily work every single time, if you can begin to learn how to use them, you will find that they are successful the majority of the time. At least in being able to accomplish a better conversation with hopefully a better outcome. The second reason why you want to use questions is that each of the questions is an invitation to thoughtful dialogue. Each an encouragement to participate in conversation in a reflective way. You want to know what I've noticed after having read this and thought about these things? You can always find somebody willing to talk about themselves. I don't care what it is, right? And especially if it's stuff that they believe, it's not hard to get them talking about what they believe. And while they're rattling off talking about what they believe, you're listening to what they're saying, thinking about what they're saying, and maybe following up with another question or doing whatever. But what I'm saying to you is, are people willing to talk about themselves? Most of the time. Especially if it's in the realm of belief. Third, these are not idle queries or questions. I have a particular purpose for each question. With some, I'm gathering information. And here's one of my examples. Really? Can you please tell me why you think we worship Paul and not Christ? If they answer that, will I know why they think that? So have they just given me good information that I can use now in the conversation? Okay, another example. Others you might have noticed are more subtly leading. That is, the questions themselves suggest a problem with the other person's thinking. An example I gave you like that was the following. If dispensational Bible study is a new development in church history, can you please explain to me why Paul uses that term in the Bible? Because now I'm demonstrating and I'm saying, your thinking is not right here because here's Paul right here using that what? Explain that to me. Okay? Generally speaking, folks, there are four advantages to asking. Okay, number one, Questions invite friendly interaction. And I just shared this to you that I have met very few people who weren't willing to talk about themselves. Second, you'll get an education. The way they answer your questions will educate you as to where that person is at. In a way that making statements to them never will. Because what they say in response to the question will reveal a lot about what their perspective is and where they're coming from. Third, questions allow you to make progress on a point without being pushy. And fourth, carefully asked questions put you in the driver's seat of a conversation. Now, I want to look at some examples of this in the Scripture. Come with me if you would. Let's look first at some examples from the earthly ministry of Christ. Come with me to Luke 20. Come over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. It says here, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Now watch, tell us by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" What are they doing in that verse? Are they asking him a question? Right? Now watch how he responds. "And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me." Did you know that Jesus knew the Columbo tactic? He says, "And he answered, I also will ask you one thing, answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" So Jesus responds to their question by asking them a question that now puts the ball back in whose court? Theirs. Okay? Verse 5, "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believe ye not him? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us. For they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was." Little rascals. But my point there is the following. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ confronted by the Jewish authorities in a public setting and responding here in exactly the way I'm suggesting to you you should respond or consider responding? Look at another one, same chapter. Look at Luke 20, go to verse 19. Watch, verse 19. "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." He had just spoken of the vineyard, starting in verse 9 through 18. Verse 20, "And they watched him, and they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power of the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Now, first of all, understand what they're doing. Are they trying to trick him to get him into political trouble? Okay? So what do? Do they come and ask him a question? Yeah. Look at verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar?" Now, obviously, you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ here, but watch how he responds. "But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me?" How did he respond? Question. Now watch, he goes on further. Okay? 24. "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" So he asked him another what? Question. "They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." That is, do you understand? That is such a brilliant response. Because they're there to try to get him into political trouble and trip him up in saying something. And Jesus through the use of questioning, is able to put it back in their court, say what needs to be said, and escape what? Condemnation. Okay? Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. We'll skip the one in Mark for now. Come over, if you would, to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul teaches the churches all through his epistles using questioning. In fact, for the what's it? Romans 6. I almost had you go somewhere else, but this will work. This will be fine. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse. Actually, I want to go up into the end of chapter 5 if we could. If you go to the end of chapter 5, well, start at verse 17. Paul says in Romans 5:17, "For if by one man's offense doth reign much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Therefore, by the way, is that an argument? Is he making an argument? "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Wherefore the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, if you're reading Romans 5 and you're paying attention, he just said that where sin abounded, grace did what? The logical question you should have at that point would be, well then, if there's always more grace than sin, then can't I just go do whatever I want? Right? What's the exact question that leads off chapter 6? What shall we say then? On the basis of what I've just taught you in chapter 5, what shall we say then? He raises the question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may what? Another what? Another question. And then he's going to answer that question with a what? With a question. Look at verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Question mark. See, how is Paul teaching you and I? He's teaching you in a very logical, argumentative format here that is leading you through an argument, and one of the ways he does that is by asking you a series of what? Questions. Well, if this is true, then what about this? And what about that? And what about that? Watch what he does. So, start at verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Watch verse 3. "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His" what? Four questions starting chapter 6. Now you come to verse 4, and what's the first word? Therefore. "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Where does He finally answer the first question? He finally answers the first question at the end of verse what? 4. He started by saying, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then He says, God forbid, and asks another what? Question. Then you come down to verse 4, and he says at the end, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So should you continue in sin that grace should abound? No. Why not? God forbid. Why not? Because you've been raised from the dead and ought to be walking in newness of life at the end of verse 4. Question, 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 argument. Go drop down to verse 15. Verse 14. Same chapter. "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under what? Grace." What then? You're not under the law, but okay. What about that? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? See, notice, is that a similar question to what he asked in the first three verses? It's a similar question, but is it the same question? The first question was, should we continue to sin because we're under grace, right? And the answer was what? Look at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Should we continue to sin that grace may what? Abound. What's his answer? No. But then you come down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Why should sin not have dominion over you? For you're not under the law, but under what? Grace. Okay. So if I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace, but there's always more grace than there is sin, notice how he asks another question in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not what? See, he asked in the beginning of the chapter, he says, what then shall we sin that grace may abound? Here he's saying, now that you understand that you're not under the law, should you sin? So he tests them again with a similar question, but slightly different, given the information that he's taught them between verse 4 and verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? What's the answer? The answer there is the same as it was where? In the beginning of the chapter. So he's building an argument, and one of the ways he's building the argument is through the use of question, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Again, another what? Another question. Come with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. This is classic. I love this one. Okay? This is classic Paul all the way. Notice what he does. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath it evidently set forth and crucified among you, ends with a question mark. Now this is a question. This is a specific kind of a question, isn't it? Is this a leading question? This isn't just, can I ask? I'm kind of wondering. This is a leading question. This is a question that he's asking to specifically lead them to a particular what? Answer. Now watch what he says, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He said, I just want to know one thing. Just answer me just this one question, Paul's saying. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, does he already know the answer? Should the Galatians already know the answer? But is it much more powerful as a tactic to lead the Galatians through this on his own and through the logic and the thinking of this on their own than for Paul to just come in and blast them with a statement? Because by the Galatians and therefore us working through the logic, we come to the conclusion that Paul wants us to come to on our own without him having to blast us with it. Now, I'm not going to deny, is he pretty annoyed here? He is. But he says in verse 2, he says, this only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Another what? I mean, you go back up to verse 2 and he goes, I just want to ask you one question. And then he proceeds to ask how many more? A whole bunch more, about four more if I'm counting right. So again, when our Apostle Paul goes out to teach, whether it be in his public teaching ministry or whether it be him writing under inspiration here, do we see Paul using strategic questioning of his readers, of his audience, to lead them to conclusions. Did we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing that exact thing as well? Okay? So what Kukul is talking about with the Columbo tactic, yes, he's using modern TV to illustrate a point, okay? I understand all that. But what he's trying to do is get you to think about the way in which that was done and the result that it produced. Okay? So, according to Kukul, there are three basic uses of Columbo tactic. Each is launched by a different model question. And these three applications comprise the game plan that I use, he says, to tame the most belligerent critic. Sometimes I want to gather information. Other times I ask a question to reverse the burden of proof. That is, to encourage the other person to give the reasons for their own views. And third, finally I use questions to lead the conversation in a specific direction. Is that what Paul's doing in Galatians 3? Paul's leading the conversation to Galatians 3. In fact, you can make the argument that he's doing this throughout the whole thing until you get to chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of what? Bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from what? Now you notice he doesn't say that in chapter 3. In chapter 3 he starts asking them what? Questions. And the questions that he's asking them and the line of reasoning that he's presenting to them is all leading to a point where he says, look, if you're going to function under the law, if you're going to think you're made perfect by the flesh, guess what? You're fallen from what? Grace. Grace has ceased to be the operating principle in your life if that's the situation with you. But all of that started in the beginning in chapter 3 by him asking them the what? The question. So sometimes you ask a question to gather information. Sometimes you ask a question to reverse the burden of proof. And sometimes you ask a question to lead the conversation in a specific direction. All of them are legitimate applications and start with a specific, if I could use the term, question stem. And that'll be the last point here that I want to cover this morning. And that is using the statement, what do you mean by that, to gather information. Think about that statement. What do you mean by that? If somebody comes to me and is all mad at me because I think I worship Paul, and I just say, what do you mean by that? Is that a threatening question? Isn't that kind of a question I need to ask? To get clarification. See, when I ask that question, what's my goal? My goal is to gather information. What does this person think I'm doing? What does this person think I believe? What does this person... And that question could apply to anything. This question, what do you mean by that, provides a natural opening for any conversation and puts no pressure on you. Sometimes this question is directed at a specific statement or topic. Other times the question can be more open-ended. Folks, look, I know that everyone's personality is different and some of you have a harder time talking to strangers and people you don't know than others. But any one of us can simply say to somebody, what do you mean by that? You're working next to a coworker at work and maybe they haven't even asked you anything, but they say some crazy off-the-wall thing about how, you know, I don't know, they're a Wiccan or they're a witch or I don't know, whatever it is, right? You know stuff people say. Is it hard at all to simply say, what do you mean by that? And if they respond, now do you have that person in the conversation that can potentially lead to something? Is that a hard thing to do? Somebody's saying, oh yeah, yeah. It's not a hard thing to do in terms of you can engage that person now without necessarily you don't know where it's going to go, right? And if you want to opt out later on, you can. But my point is, it's an easy way to get people involved in any conversation, whether they're asking you a question directly or whether you're overhearing something. And you think there might be an opportunity there for you to, you know, share the gospel or share what you believe. This question immediately engages someone in an attractive way, in an interactive way, and serves as an excellent conversation starter. The other thing that this question, what do you mean by that, does is it uncovers valuable information. There are two reasons why this is important. Okay? Number one, you don't want to misunderstand them. You don't want to misunderstand them. And number two, you don't want to misrepresent them. Misrepresenting a person's view is a serious misstep, even if it's done by accident. And it does happen by accident sometimes. So why not? Well, if somebody's position is over here, A, and I'm over here arguing against B, what I've done is I've set up a straw man, a straw dummy. I'm knocking that down. Meanwhile, I'm not even addressing what their core was. Issue is. So by starting out with a question stem, like what do you mean by that, variation thereof, I can now gather information in a non-threatening way that I can then use throughout the rest of the conversation. See, here's the other key piece to this. When you get them talking, you shouldn't do this and not listen. Okay? That is as big of a part of this as anything else. You need to be listening to what they're saying. Okay? Be sure to pay attention to the response to your questions. If the meaning is still unclear, follow up with another question. Possibly something like, let me see if I understand you on this. And repeat back to them what you think. And they'll say, no, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, well then what are you saying? I'm saying this. And you need to make sure that you are accurately understanding what they're saying. And again, you do that through asking them a clarification question. Okay? Or paraphrasing back to them your understanding of what you think they're saying. Then feed back the view, as I said, to make sure you got it right. Before you're going to start answering anything, you got to make sure that you know what this person thinks or believes. Once you've established that, once you've established a working understanding of what their position or their argument actually is on whatever it is that you're discussing, now can you move on to either another form of questioning to draw that out further or follow up with a statement and move on? See? So what I want to encourage you here to do is don't underestimate the power of the question. All right? What do you mean by that? Use it often. You can ask it in as many varieties all day long, and it will keep you engaged in productive, genial conversation while keeping the focus on the pressure on the other person and not on who? Not on you. In conclusion, I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 8. I told you at the beginning this was going to be a different sort of study that we're going to be in here, and to be frankly honest, I'm having a hard time judging whether or not you folks think this is beneficial or not, just reading body language. So hopefully if you feel you're getting something out of that, you'll let me know so I'm not losing sleep all week waiting for next Sunday. But Romans chapter 8, Paul comes down, he's taught a lot of doctrine to the Romans in chapter 8. And he comes down toward the end of the chapter, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And now watch what he does. He starts sort of testing if they got it or not. What shall we say to these things? When he asks that question, he's going to begin to ask a series of questions that are going to test if whether or not the Romans what? got what he's been teaching them thus far, particularly in chapter 8. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If they've understood what he said in chapter 8, how are they going to answer that question? No, Paul. If God's for us, nobody can be what? Against us. Look at the next one. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us what? All things. Again, if he's wanting an answer, the answer would be what? He will give us freely all things. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Can anybody lay anything to the charge of somebody that God has justified? No. And Paul's asking them that question at the end of the chapter to make sure they what? They understand it. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer again to every one of those questions is no, 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 and what? No. But you see how he's asking them at the end of the chapter to confirm in the understanding of the Romans that they've understood what he's been teaching them. Okay? For it is written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. You see there in that verse where it says any other creature? Are you a creature? As a human being, are you a creature? So you go back up. Can death, verse 38, can death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or thing to come or height nor depth, can any of that separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? But then he also says in verse 39, neither height nor depth nor any other what? Do you understand that includes you and I? Do you understand that you cannot do anything of your own accord that would ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? You couldn't lose your own salvation even if you tried. Okay? Because you have been so put into Christ and so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul's doing at the end of Romans 8 is he's using this line of questioning to get to the point that the Romans realize that it doesn't matter that there's nothing out there in heaven and earth, above the earth, under the earth, or even themselves that could ever possibly separate them from Christ. That's pretty good. And I want you to note the role that his use of the questioning plays in that. Because what I'm suggesting to you, through talking about the Columbo tactic per se, is that that is a way that you can either, number one, engage someone, or number two, deal with somebody who is engaging you. Question stem number one in the Columbo tactic, what do you mean by that? Hopefully you understand what we're after here. I want to remind everybody that I do have a quick meeting to sign up for Sunday school afterwards. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray, Lord, as we look at this stuff, that this would be sort of practical teaching for us to think about as ways of carrying forth our ambassadorship in productive ways. We pray that this study would be something that we get something out of and are able to apply in the immediacy of our daily life. And we are grateful for the opportunity to teach and preach your word. And we pray the saints have been edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.